It's time to think about the Bible like you never have before. You're tuned into Christian Questions. Join the conversation now on air or online at ChristianQuestions.com and download our app by searching for Christian Questions Radio. Here's Rick and Jonathan.
Ann Landers once said regarding maturity, "Be able to stick with a job until it is finished. Be able to bear an injustice without having to get even. Be able to carry money without spending it. Do your duty without being supervised." Good morning, I'm Rick, and this is not your typical Christian commentary as we look at Bible-related topics from a different perspective.
And I'm Jonathan, and that different perspective has its basis in three things: godly principles, family values, honest dialogue, always done in a politically free zone.
Folks, thanks for joining us today. This is a call-in format. We are caller-friendly. So let's get started. And Jonathan, we've got quite an interesting subject on the table. You know, last week we talked about the rapture, a really deep, doctrinal, prophetic type of a subject.
Yes.
Today, not so much.
No.
Very different.
Yes. Our question is, Rick, our children, will they ever grow up? Our theme text is found in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it."
And Jonathan, for many, one of the most exciting events in life is the birth of a child. And I know this because we just had two grandchildren born, one in November, one in December.
Wonderful.
Once they're born, we really begin to understand how fragile, innocent, and utterly dependent they are. And if not completely cared for on a round-the-clock basis, they have little chance in life. As they grow, it dawns on us that their physical dependence gives way to emotional and life skills dependence. So we must continue to rise to the challenge of parenting in an ever-changing way. At some point, the plan is, to me, this is what the plan ought to be. At some point, the plan is for our children to stand, think, act, and live on their own. This is or should be the victory of parenthood. Folks, something is really wrong. Many of our children are not learning this independence. So the question this morning, along with "Will our children ever grow up?" is, where did we as parents go wrong? So Jonathan, this is going to be a very unique program on parenting because we're going to be approaching it from very much a current events perspective.
Okay.
There are several stories from many college campuses nationwide that we will refer to today as a basis for our conversation here. While we are in no position to judge each individual event or in no position to judge the people involved in the event, and I want to really stress that, this is not a judgment on the people.
Okay.
We can observe some very specific and troubling trends that indicate a massive failure on the part of parents to truly prepare our children, to face a world full of contradiction and trouble, where victory and comfort are not common and certainly not easy. Now, what did I just say? A whole bunch of stuff. What I'm saying is, danger, Will Robinson.
We've got a challenge
here. We've got a big problem. We've got a massive problem in terms of what's happening with our youth and their inability to grow up in many, many cases. Oh, and we're going to get to that in a moment. But first, let's lay some scriptural foundation. Throughout the program, we're going to be talking about a lot of current events.
Mm-hmm.
And each time we go to these current events, we want to first go to foundational biblical principles for raising healthy children.
Sounds good.
Okay.
All right.
You've got to throw the foundation out there and say, okay, here's something to rely on. And then we're going to look at what's happening and see how far off the mark it really is.
Okay.
So our first of several foundational biblical principles for raising healthy children is to communicate and encourage towards maturity, as maturity is not natural in a child.
It needs to be learned.
It does. And if you don't get the fact that it's not natural and it needs to be learned, when something needs to be learned, that means it needs to be taught.
Exactly.
So, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 14.
"You are witnesses, and God also, how pure, upright, and blameless our conduct was toward you believers. As you know, we dealt with each one of you like a father with his children, urging and encouraging you and pleading that you lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory.
Okay, so the apostle, beginning this scripture, he's talking about some highly spiritual things. You know, your witnesses and God also, how pure and upright and blameless we have been towards you. We have been acting a very specific way because we have been dealing with you like a father toward his children.
And that's true love and pouring your heart into these new Christians.
Right. Now, these new Christians were not little kids.
No.
They were adults.
Sure.
They were adults, but he is viewing them in a spiritual sense as children.
Correct.
And he's saying to them, and this is where the idea of teaching maturity comes in. He's saying, look at the way that I have been with you. I have been standing in a very specific way, saying very specific things, so I could teach you how to grow up, because you're a child in Christ now. I don't want you to remain a child. So he's saying, my example to you has been one that you should be looking at, because I am fathering you in your Christianity. So there's a wonderful principle that not only applies to little children, but to adult children when they are breaking into something new, as Christianity, for
Makes
an example.
Sense. Makes sense.
Okay, so let's continue with the scripture.
We also constantly give thanks to God for this, that when you receive the word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it not as human word, but as what it really is, God's word, which is also at work in you, believers. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own compatriots as they did from the Jews.
So a couple of things in these latter verses, the apostle is saying, when you received the word of God, you didn't accept it as just from me, the apostle Paul, and those who were with me. You accepted it as the word of God. So he's showing that they have that adult ability to grasp on to the bigger picture.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And he said then that you, because of that, what you did is you imitated the other churches that you know of, that we've told you about, and you started to act like they act. And so this is telling us all of the principles of what happens to make a child grow into an adult.
Excellent.
You give them the physical example, and a child will imitate, because that's what children do, and that's how they learn. So the question is, what are we showing them that they can imitate? And that's why our first principle, our first foundational biblical principle for raising healthy children, is communicate and encourage towards maturity, because maturity is not natural. So if you are, in your example to your children, communicating and encouraging them toward maturity, then you've got a really good chance that they're going to look at that and say, oh, that's how I should be when I grow up,
mm-hmm.
when I get to be like mom or like dad.
Sure.
So now, where are we going with all this? I mean, this is all pretty basic, pretty simple stuff. Okay? Where we're going down to them, we're going to go down the rabbit hole now, and I hope we come out after we go down the rabbit hole, because we're going to be looking at some very specific circumstances that have been happening on college campuses throughout the country. This got my attention personally back in October, November.
Okay.
And it got my attention because the first event we're going to be looking at happened at Yale University. And I live in the town just north of New Haven.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so
mm-hmm.
Yale University, I'm very familiar with it. I used to work when I was very young at the Schubert Theater, which is downtown New Haven,
yes.
And it's surrounded by Yale University.
Exactly.
So Yale, I know Yale, and Yale has always been an intimidating factor for me, because you look at those who go to Yale, and I've always pictured them as intellectually elite, very brilliant individuals who are being groomed to lead us as a country.
Mm-hmm.
I've always had that view. Well, my view has been shaken.
Uh-oh.
Okay. And we have, this is an article from National Review. We're just going to read a little bit and then play a soundbite and start to develop this.
The video, or in our case, the audio, below has been making the rounds on the internet. It shows a young woman screaming in the face of a Yale professor, Nicholas Christakis. Thank you, Christakis, about the alleged plight of minority students. Why the hysterical shrieking? Because the professor's wife, a Yale lecturer, had the audacity to write an email to students in Silliman College, one of Yale's so-called residential colleges, questioning excessive sensitivity over Halloween costumes. Yes, Halloween costumes. Before you watch this video or listen to the audio, hear in the core argument in the email.
All right, so there was a big blow-up because, and I didn't know this happened, but it's apparently at college campuses throughout the country, before Halloween, the administrators seemed to send out notices to the students to make sure they're aware not to wear costumes that would be offensive to other races or genders or things like that.
Okay.
So this one professor took issue with the what she thought was oversensitivity to that. And she wrote an email to, and you know, I've read the entire email several times.
Okay.
So we're going to read just a piece of that. And here's what she said. Even if we could agree on how to avoid offense, because she's not in favor of this managing of people's decisions on what they should or should not wear.
Okay.
These are college students, ages 18 to 22. Incidentally, okay? Okay, so even if we could agree on how to avoid offenses, and I'll note that no one around campus seems overly concerned about the offense taken by religious conservatives folks to skin-revealing costumes. See, that wasn't one of the issues, okay? I wonder, and I'm not trying to be provocative, is there no room anymore for a child or young person to be a little bit obnoxious, a little bit inappropriate or productive or provocative or, yes, offensive? American universities were once a safe space, not only for maturation, but also for certain regressive or even transgressive experience. Increasingly, it seems, they have become places of censure and prohibition. And the censure and prohibition come from above, not from yourselves. She's writing to students. Are we all okay with this transfer of power? Have we lost faith in the young people's capacity, in your capacity, to exercise self-censure? Through social norming, and also in your capacity to ignore or reject things that trouble you. So she's saying, don't you have a problem with them telling you what you can and cannot do?
Give the kids a break.
Right. Don't you think that you have the personal ability
and responsibility
to figure it out and to deal with it? That's what she's saying in her email. Okay? And to me, that sounds pretty good.
That's very nice.
Okay, but yeah. Not to the college students. Okay? They took that in a very, very different way. So let's go to this soundbite. This is from an altercation that happened on the sidewalk at Yale University. You know, cell phones are everywhere and people record everything. And I edited the cursing out.
Okay.
Because it was pretty foul. But this is a student who is, it starts out, there's a circle of students around this one administrator, Nicholas Christakis. And she takes issue with the position that he's saying that, look, there's different ways of looking at this. So let's listen to this.
The exception is because other people have rights too, not just
walk, walk away. Walk away. Inappropriately walk away. Doesn't deserve to be answered. To be an unsafe space here for
I
all
did not.
Be quiet! For all standing students. You understand that? As your position as master, it is your job to create a place of comfort and home for the students that live in Silliman. You have not done that by sending out that email that goes against your position as master. Do you understand that?
Then no, I don't agree with that.
Then why do you accept the position?
Because
who hired you?
I have a different vision.
You should step down. If that is what you think about being a master, you should step down. It is not about creating an intellectual space. It is not. Do you understand that? It's about creating a home here. You are not doing that.
You're supposed to be our advocate.
So she's very upset.
Yes.
Okay? And one of the things she says is, he's saying that, look, this is something that needs to be discussed. And he said, this is about having an intellectual space. And she says, no, it's not about creating an intellectual space. It's about creating a home here. This is Yale University. This is supposed, in my little brain, now look, I want to put a disclosure here. I am not smart enough. Was never smart enough to go to Yale. Okay, so every one of the students on that sidewalk involved in this altercation is way smarter than me. But from my humble little position of never having gone to college, to me, that's a place where you're supposed to learn about intellectual discussion and back and forth and dealing with things that are good, bad, or indifferent and being able to figure them out.
This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject is, our children, will they ever grow up? Coming up, we are told microaggression cause this type of behavior. What is microaggression? That's next.
You're listening to Christian Questions. You're listening to Christian Questions. See videos, hear past shows, and talk to us at ChristianQuestions.com. Here's Rick and Jonathan.
Welcome back. Our subject for today is, our children, will they ever grow up? We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9 Eastern and 6 to 8 Central. That means we're on right now. Join our conversation by calling 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL. Or you can message us on your app. And if you don't have that free app for your smartphone, just go to your app store and type in Christian Questions Radio.
And the app ends up being a really, really, really usable tool on a regular basis. And to be able to message us during the program was kind of a cool thing as well.
Hey, Rick, we just heard this soundbite.
Yes.
But we heard this letter written from a professor from Yale University. Aren't the kids happy that she is allowing them to make their choice and decision?
No, they are not.
I don't get it. Why wouldn't they be?
Well, let's figure out what a microaggression is.
Okay.
Because you said at the end of the last segment, you know, this behavior, we're told it's caused by microaggressions. Well, what is a microaggression? Well, hopefully this will help. This is from a YouTube video, microaggressions at UCLA. Okay, so now this is talking about UCLA on the other coast.
Okay.
Okay, another school, but this is everywhere. So this kind of helps to define what a microaggression is. Let's listen.
Oftentimes unconscious and automatic, microaggressions are brief, subtle verbal or nonverbal exchanges that send denigrating messages to the recipient because of his or her group membership. The initiator of the message may be unaware that he or she has engaged in a behavior that is cumulative, one of a lifetime of demeaning messages that erodes its victim's confidence. This is one of those cases where offense is never given, it's always taken. Carola Suarez Orzoco, a professor at UCLA's Graduate School of Education and Information Studies and a psychologist by training, suggests that microaggressions are usually expressed by someone in authority. Such offenses are typically enacted by a person of a more privileged status, which is generally the majority culture, onto those in minority groups. The person who does it may not necessarily mean anything by it, but little by little it wears away at a person's well-being and suggests to them that they don't belong.
Okay, so there were a lot of words there. Basically, it is a microaggression is a denigrating message that is sent by someone who is in a position of perceived authority or favor. Okay?
Okay.
Let's be blunt. White, male, Christian. You and I.
Okay.
We are in a perceived position of favor in the eyes of many, many, many people because we're white and because we're male and because we're Christian.
Okay.
All right. So the words that we say can be interpreted because he said their offenses are never given but always taken. So we'll go through some examples of this during the program. But so some of the things that you and I say, let me use me just because it's easier to use. Some of the things that I may say that I might mean in a very benign, complimentary way can be called microaggressions because they can be taken in an offensive way, and I don't even know it. But I can get myself into all kinds of trouble with this kind of thing because I don't know it, and I should know about the sensitivity of those that I might be trying to compliment, but it's taken as an insult.
Okay.
I wish we had a camera because your face is like, huh? Folks, if you have a thought, if you've heard of microaggressions, if you've been exposed to having to deal with it, we'd love to hear from you at 866-985-4255, toll free, 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9 Eastern and 6 to 8 Central, and that means we're on right now.
Christian Questions, a weekly habit that's good for you. Thanks for tuning us in every Sunday morning. Join our conversation any day and time at ChristianQuestions.com.
So, Jonathan, let's go back to the situation at Yale University. We're reading from an article from The Atlantic. You can find it on TheAtlantic.com. CQ Rewind, the full edition, has all of everything. You can find the entire articles. We're just excerpting them at this point. This is an article called The New Intolerance of Student Activism, and we're dropping in on this article after they talked about the video, which we just heard a part of. Go ahead.
Arika Christakis reflected on the frustrations of the students, drew on her scholarship and career experience, and exposed an email inviting the community to think about the controversy through an intellectual lens that few, if any, had considered. Her message was a model of relevant, thoughtful, civil engagement.
And I read the entire email, and it really was incredibly well written.
For her trouble, a faction of students are now trying to get the couple removed from their residential positions, which is to say, censured and ousted from their house on campus. Hundreds of Yale students are attacking them, some with hateful insults, shouted epithets, and a campaign of public shaming. In doing so, they have shown a liberal streak that flows from flaws in their well-intentioned ideology.
So this professor and her husband are under tremendous attack. And again, let's go back to the audio of this altercation on the sidewalk at Yale University. And as we're playing this, is a little bit shorter, same altercation. I want you to notice the snapping in the background. Listen to that as we go through this video.
You should be offended by Lesse when you hear her Franco say that she doesn't know how to create a safe space for her freshman in film. How do you explain that? Because freshmen come here and they think this is what Yale is? Do you hear that? They're going to leave. They're going to transfer because you are a poor steward of the community. You should not sleep at night.
We're out.
You are disgusting.
Okay. You should not sleep at night. You're disgusting. And that's how it's all going. But you hear the people who are snapping?
What's that mean?
I'll get to that later.
Okay.
But just, I want you to remember that, because that is a classic sign of the microaggression society gone mad, in my mind. And I'm just going to leave that out there. We'll get to it.
Well, parents, what are they doing to get the kids to this state?
Well, see, and that's the problem, Jonathan. That's the problem, is somehow or other, and it's our generation. So, sorry, it's us.
And we were talking before the program, we're called the me generation?
Yes, we are. And our children are what I call the me squared generation, I think. Because it's out of hand. And see, the whole point is that what this young woman is saying, and look, we're not judging this young woman's character by this particular altercation. We're going to get to that in a moment. But what she's saying is, you have hurt my feelings and the feelings of many others by suggesting that offensive things should be able to happen, and we will not tolerate that. That's really what this is coming down to. So it's all about feelings. That's really what it's all about, okay? So, having said that, let's go back to some foundational biblical principles for raising healthy children. And remember, the first principle we talked about was encouraging and teaching towards maturity.
Because, and maturity is not natural.
And maturity is absolutely not natural. And it has to be a learned behavior. And if you don't take it upon yourself to teach your children to be mature, then how the heck do you expect them to ever get there? So our next... I gotta calm down. I'm sweating. You know that? This really bugs me.
That's not macroaggression, though, is it?
No, that wasn't micro. This is macroaggression right here. Anyway, well, that's what Matt was saying before.
Matt was saying, you know, microaggression, isn't that small angry person?
Yeah, like me.
I love that.
Thank you, Matt. Next foundational principle for raising healthy children: maturity goes hand in hand with freedom and privilege. If we understand that phrase and we set ourselves to teach that, things change. Maturity goes hand in hand with freedom and privilege. Hebrews 5:12-14.
For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic elements of the oracles of God. You need milk not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is unskilled in the word of righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose faculties have been trained by practice to distinguish good from evil.
So, again, the apostle is talking about adults, and he's talking about them in terms of being spiritual children.
Mature, grow up.
Right. He's saying you're not grown up yet. Mm-hmm. And I can tell you're not grown up because you can only manage the milk of the word. You can only manage that which is easily digestible. You're not able to handle the heavy-duty doctrine yet, the heavy-duty teaching that you really got to work through. And so you need to, it's okay to be there, but you don't stay there. You need to grow up. You need to step up out of that because you need to be able to handle more, do more, so you can therefore teach others the same thing.
So isn't he really saying, be mature and you'll find freedom, but if you stay as a child, you're not going to have that freedom?
Exactly, because freedom and maturity, in terms of spirituality anyway, in this example, go hand in hand because you are now able to see and perceive and make judgments as an adult rather than as a child. And you know, when you think about small children, you think about their ability to make judgments on situations. And their world is very small.
Yes.
And for a five-year-old or a six-year-old, my oldest grandson is 8 years old.
Mm-hmm.
In his world, at 8 years old, you know, the world, the judgments in world really do revolve around superheroes and things of that nature, and Legos.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Superheroes and Legos, I mean, and that's everything. And, you know, you are judged, your intelligence is judged by an eight-year-old. If you can tell them who this guy or that guy is, so I'm pretty dumb. It's like, Papa, don't you know these things? Like, come on, grow up already. Because that's the world. That's the little world of a child. And that's okay.
I was there. I loved superheroes. I totally was into them when I was a kid.
The point is, it's okay to be there when you were a child. But when you're 15 and you're still stuck on the Legos and the superheroes, something should be wrong. When you're 27 and you can't get past the Legos and the superheroes, then you got to say, what's happened here? And I fear, Jonathan, that's what we as parents have done to this generation of children. We are teaching them to be little babies as they grow up. And we're going to get to more examples of that. So maturity goes hand in hand with freedom and privilege. Folks, if you have a thought, it's 866-985-4255. Toll free, 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9 Eastern and 6 to 8 Central. That means we're on right now.
The conversation continues online at ChristianQuestions.com. Contact us there with your questions or comments. Also, interact with us on our Facebook and tweet us at CQ Net Radio.
Next foundational principle for raising healthy children. Remember, the last one was maturity goes hand in hand with freedom and privilege.
Mm-hmm.
This principle is a child. Now, this is really profound, Jonathan.
Okay.
Are you ready?
I'm ready.
A child is childish and cannot function as an adult. Teach them to grow into maturity. Accept the fact that a child needs to be taught to grow up, and they won't grow up into an adult unless they're taught, because they will just mimic what they see.
Okay? All right.
1 Corinthians 3:1-4.
And so, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for solid food. Even now you are still not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For as long as there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving according to human inclinations? For what when one says, I belong to Paul, and another says, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely human?
So he's saying that their actions as Christians were very, very childish. So when we act childishly, we by definition must have the reins of freedom pulled from us. Because Paul was saying, you're not ready to handle yourselves. And until you get ready, what are you going to do? You're going to stay a little kid? And you know, he's being harsh with them. He's not saying, oh, you poor things. Your feelings must be hurt right now. I'm so sorry. What can we do to make your feelings better? He's not saying that.
No, he's not.
He's saying, look, grow up. I have shown you how. We have scripture. We have teachings. We have examples. You cannot stay where you are. He's giving them that sense of something has to change, and it has to change right here, right now. So children are children.
Yes, they are.
They need to be taught to be adults. And if they're not taught to be adults, they will grow up to be childish adults. And that is not the kind of person you want to count on. Okay? Just saying. Just another quick paragraph from the article from the Atlantic.com, the new intolerance of student activism.
In the face of hateful personal attacks like that, Nicholas Christakis listened and gave restrained civil responses. He later magnanimously tweeted, "No one, especially no students exercising right to speech, should be judged just on basis of short video clip." He is right. And he invited students who will still disagree with him and with his wife to continue the conversation at a brunch to be hosted in their campus home.
And Jonathan, when I watched the video, you know, you watch the posture of Nicholas Christakis, and he's standing in the middle of the circle of students, and they're all mad. And he's
standing up around him.
Right, and he's standing there with his hands folded in front of him. He has this very passive, very open posture about him. And he's listening, and you can see when somebody's talking to him, he's looking at them and he's nodding like,
and
okay,
he's listening.
Right, I'm focusing. And then when he said, "Well, look, I have a different perspective," he got pounded. So he was expected to listen, but not allowed to speak, because they felt there was this aggression based on what his wife had written, that a child should be able to do offensive things because they're children, and then we need to teach them, no, you don't do that, and here's why. Learning by experience. So it's a real issue here, and the idea is we have not taught our children to be mature. And when we, I don't know when we expect that to happen, but by college you'd think it would be underway. I'm just saying.
This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject is, are children, will they ever grow up? Coming up, what should parents focus on in teaching their children? That's next.
You're listening to Christian Questions.
When the world falls into...
You're listening to Christian Questions. See videos, hear past shows, and talk to us at ChristianQuestions.com. Here's Rick and Jonathan.
Welcome back. Our subject for today, our children, will they ever grow up? We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9 Eastern and 6 to 8 Central. That means we're on right now. Join our conversation by calling 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL. Or you can message us on your app. And don't forget to sign up for CQ Rewind, the full edition, at our website, ChristianQuestions.com.
So we have a real issue here, Jonathan, because, and we're focusing on Yale University. And look, this is not the only college that this is happening on. I did a lot of looking, a lot of articles. This is just an example that is close to my heart because I live essentially down the street from Yale,
right,
okay?
Right.
All right, so next foundational principle for raising healthy children. And Jonathan, this is such a deep, deeply important foundation. Children need thorough training in righteousness, and this creates guidelines for detecting evil. Hebrews 5:12-14.
For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic elements of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is unskilled in the word of righteousness.
So he's saying, I need more from you. You need to grow up. So get to it.
But solid food is for the mature, for those whose faculties have been trained by practice to distinguish good from evil.
So you've got a real sense, and you know, we quoted this scripture earlier in the program. We're using the same scripture in two different ways. Okay, here it's talking about the principle of training them in righteousness, whose faculties have been trained to practice to distinguish between good and evil. So the only way to give anyone practice is to expose them to the real life challenges of good and evil. And I think that one of the problems that our youth are having is we're not exposing them to good and evil. We are helicoptering over them and monitoring every single little thing that they do and telling them the answer so they don't have to think it out for themselves.
Trying to protect them.
Yes.
Instead of teach them how to mature and grow up. Well, Rick, isn't this what God did by giving us an education on the difference between good and evil?
He did. And that is the best example of parenting you could ever have, is he gave us the opportunity, and to say it as an opportunity sounds awfully weird, but the opportunity to experience the degradation of sin, torment, and death in this world, in this life. Because by the experience as a race, we can, once we've learned it, we can say, not going back there again. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt, didn't like it. Okay? That is why God did it, so the human frame could get it and could grow up and understand righteousness. Here's an idea. Why don't we learn from God? Just saying. You know, and Jonathan, one quick point before we go back to that article. You know, children need thorough training in righteousness.
Yes.
What we've taught them is we've trained them in self-protection.
Not righteousness.
Right. And their self-protection, the protection of their feelings, we've taught them that that is righteousness. But that's wrong.
Ooh.
Okay? That's not righteousness. It's ego. It's self-preservation, self-protection of how you feel and not what's right. There's a big difference between true righteousness and that. Let's go back to that article from theatlantic.com.
In the coddling of the American mind, Greg...
Lukanoff and Jonathan Haidt. They were discussing the matter, and here's what they said.
Too many college students engaged in catastrophizing, which is to say, turning common events into nightmarish trials, or claiming that easily bearable events are too awful to bear. After citing examples, they concluded smart people do, in fact, overreact to
innocuous speech.
Yes, that's exactly what I wanted to say. Make mountains out of molehills and seek punishment for anyone whose words make anyone else feel uncomfortable.
So the idea is, what they're saying is that there's this catastrophizing going on. You make a catastrophe out of something. You know, if you stub your toe, it's like, I can't walk anymore. No, you just stub your toe. Okay? Shake it off. Get up. Keep moving. And by catastrophizing things that happen, we make them offensive rather than circumstances that just need to be dealt with. Big difference between the two. Let's go to a soundbite from Prager University, and it was entitled, Does Free Speech Offend You? And this is really helps to put things in some perspective.
Freedom of speech, the ability to express yourself, it's a cherished idea, as well it should be. Most of us who live in liberal Western democracies think of it as a basic human right. People have fought and died for it. But now we may be in danger of losing it. The threat is not coming from without, from external enemies, but from within. A generation is being raised not to believe in freedom of speech, but rather that they should have freedom from speech they dislike.
That is a profound observation.
Whoa.
Okay. And back to that article, what Yale students did next vividly illustrates that phenomenon. Okay. According to the Washington Post, back to the article, theatlantic.com. According to the Washington Post, several students in Silliman said they cannot bear to live in the college anymore. These young people who live in a safe, heated buildings with two Steinway grand pianos, an indoor basketball court, a courtyard with hammocks and picnic tables, a computer lab, a dance studio, a gym, a movie theater, a film editing lab, billiard tables, an art gallery, and four music practice rooms. But they can't bear this setting that millions of people would risk their lives to inhabit because one woman wrote an email that hurt their feelings. Let's continue.
Another Silliman resident declared in a campus publication, I have had to watch my friends defend their right to this institution. This email and the subsequent reaction to it have interrupted their lives. I have friends who are not going to class, who are not doing their homework, who are losing sleep, who are skipping meals, who have been having breakdowns. One feels for these students. But if an email about Halloween costumes has them skipping class and suffering breakdowns, either they need help from mental health professionals or they're being grievously ill-served by deliberating the
ideological
notions they've acquired about what ought to cause them pain.
So what's happening is they're saying, I have to watch my friends defend their right to this institution because an administrator or a professor wrote an email saying, what's wrong with people being offensive and dealing with that? And they're saying, now I have to defend my right to the institution. You see how they catastrophized a thought that was out of their comfort zone with being wrong. That's a problem. We have failed our children if that is what we have taught them. Let's before we go to the phones, Jonathan, let's just go to this next soundbite. This is from Reason TV. This was entitled, Do College Students Hate Free Speech? And this is about microaggressions. And again, this is many, many, many colleges. Listen to how this is introduced.
I'm asking an Asian American, where were you born?
Yes.
Very, very contextual, you know.
That's not a microaggression. That's just asking where they were born.
Telling a black student that he or she is very articulate.
That is, yeah. Yes.
What about saying all lives matter?
I think because the history behind Black Lives Matter, it's kind of like appropriating a statement that was created specifically to talk about black lives being lost to police brutality. So that is.
So those three things. Asking an Asian student where they were born, that's considered a microaggression. Okay.
Really?
Yes, really. And it's considered a microaggression because at some university somewhere, that has been labeled as one of the things you don't ask. Telling a black student that they're articulate is considered a microaggression officially at some college campuses. Officially, those are things that you cannot say. What is wrong with us? And it's considered a microaggression, Jonathan, because the idea is you may be saying it because you are impressed with, here's an idea, the kid is articulate.
How about that one?
Okay, but what they're saying is, well, it could be interpreted that that black student is looking at you as a white male saying, oh, so you don't think blacks are generally articulate and I might be the one standout among all blacks? Is that what you're trying to tell me? That's what they're saying could be the response. Doesn't have to be, but could be. So because that could be the reaction.
We shouldn't speak.
You shouldn't give that compliment.
Okay.
Even if it's a compliment that comes from the bottom of your heart, and it's absolutely true, you run the risk of potentially maybe offending that person, so don't even say it.
Mm.
What has happened to us? Let's go to the phones.
All right, well, we have Julius from Connecticut. Good morning, Julius, and welcome to Christian Questions.
Gentlemen, good morning. Thank you for taking my call.
Okay.
Yeah, I go to the credit union and years. You go in this the credit, the bank, whatever you want to call it, and the clerk, she knows me. So there's a new clerk next to her, and she asks me for identity. After all the years I've been going in there, you know, it's a new clerk. Should I be offended? No, I thank her because she's protected my own own account. So that's it connects to hypersensitivity.
Mm-hmm.
And here's a cute saying on that. A chip on the shoulder indicates wood a little higher.
Okay.
Okay. One basic scripture, Psalms 127, maybe verses 1 and 2. Unless Jehovah builds a house, they labor in vain that build. And naturally, goes to the family structure. Thank you. God bless.
Thank you, Julius. Appreciate your call.
And he's right. Unless God builds a house, man, we're in trouble. And we are not using godly principles in teaching our kids. That's what's happening. So let's go to another foundational biblical principle for raising healthy children. Thanks, Julius, for the call. Righteousness is our basis for responding, not emotional reaction. James 1, 19 to 22.
This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God.
All right. So the anger of man doesn't get you there. Lashing out doesn't get you there.
Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves.
So it takes time to have the word of righteousness implanted. This can only happen if we continually feed it to our children. And if you don't do that on purpose, then what's going to happen is the default. And the default in our world is feelings. That's what in our country anyway. That's what the default has become. So you run the risk, unless you purposely teach them scriptural principle, they're going to get the other, and it's not good what they're going to end up getting. Jonathan, let's just finish up some more excerpts from that article because we're almost out of time.
The student next described what she thinks residential life at Yale should be. Her words, "I don't want to debate. I want to talk about my pain." In fact, students were perfectly free to talk about their pain. Some felt entitled to something more, and that is what prolonged the debate. Not a faculty member who'd rather have been anywhere else. As students saw it, their pain ought to have been the decisive factor in determining the accessibility of Halloween email. They thought the request for an apology ought to have been sufficient to secure one.
So what they're saying is, because we think you should apologize for making that suggestion that maybe we shouldn't monitor email costumes so much, they thought that because they said you need to apologize, that if the apology wasn't given, that the whole situation became untenable, unacceptable, and it was determined to be aggressive on the part of the faculty, microaggressive, sort of under the surface. Ah, you're trying to hurt us, and you're veiling it in the context of intellectual discussion. Well, I can see through that. This is no intellectual discussion. This is hurting me as a person, and you had better stop. Jonathan, that's not righteousness.
No.
We do live in a country where there is free speech. We have the opportunity.
For now, Rick.
Well, yeah, this is scary.
Yeah.
This is really scary. And, you know, we've spent the first hour talking about Yale University specifically. We've referenced a few other colleges. Wait for the second hour. There's a whole different story that we're going to focus on the second hour. And it really, it helps us to see that what we have is a flaw in the way that we have raised our children. And folks, look, I'm in my 50s. It's my generation. It's our fault. We're the ones who have not risen up and taught our children right from wrong, godliness from ego. We haven't shown them how to make a difference between those, and because of that, they are floundering and they don't know how to deal with the realities of life. In the second hour, we're going to get really strongly into the realities of life, microaggressions, and how to put it all in order. For Jonathan, Rick, and Christian Questions, we'll be back after the news and all that, but till then, our children need to grow up. What are you doing about it? Think about it.
It's time to think about the Bible like you never have before. You're tuned into Christian Questions. Join the conversation now on air or online at ChristianQuestions.com and download our app by searching for Christian Questions Radio. Here's Rick and Jonathan.
Catherine Patterson once said, "I guess real maturity, which most of us never achieve, is when you realize that you're not the center of the universe." Yeah, I think I agree with that. Folks, good morning. Welcome back. I'm Rick, and this is not your typical Christian commentary as we look at Bible-related topics from a different perspective. And Jonathan, our subject this morning is really basic but unique at the same time.
Yes, it is, Rick. And our question is, our children, will they ever grow up? And our theme text is found in Proverbs 22, verse 6. "Train up a child in a way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it."
So we're talking about foundational principles for raising children, and as a backdrop for those foundational principles, we're using the real-life stories of what's happening on college campuses throughout the country right here, right now, today, that are building their culture around the idea of avoiding microaggressions by creating safe spaces, and that's something we haven't even talked about yet.
Not yet,
okay?
But we are.
But you think about a safe space, when you say, okay, we need a safe space, the basic thought behind that is the rest of the spaces are not safe.
Oh, no.
So think about that for a second. Okay, so we're going to get to that in a moment, all right? So let's just quickly recap. There were five basic foundational biblical principles for raising healthy children. What are they?
Communicate and encourage towards maturity, as maturity is not natural.
And if we can just remember, maturity is not natural for a kid. They need to be taught.
Maturity goes hand in hand with freedom and privilege.
Reward for being mature. It's pretty simple.
A child is childish and cannot function as an adult. Teach them to to grow into maturity.
You see how maturity is like stuck in my head here? Because it's so important.
Children need thorough training in righteousness. This creates guidelines for detecting evil.
All right, if you don't train them what's right, they can't figure out what's wrong.
Righteousness is our basis for responding, not emotional reaction.
And so these are the 5 points that we've talked about so far. And just one quick thing, just got a message in on the Christian Questions app, and says, okay, how about the thought that most likely 95% of the families of kids at Yale are not active, quote-unquote, Christians, and don't look to God for direction. So this is what we get. And there's a good observation there. Because
there is.
Most of the people there are probably, I'm guessing, this is a guess, but probably not really focused Christians. So you're saying, okay, you're getting a secular perspective on life. But I still maintain that a secular perspective on life ought to have a basic sense of right and wrong, and the idea that right doesn't necessarily coddle my feelings. Wrong doesn't necessarily exist outside of how I feel. Our world has become, I feel it this way, so it must be right because it's right for me. Baloney. There is right and there is wrong, and we need to separate the two. But that is a very, very good comment. So, folks, if you'd like to participate, the number is 866-985-4255, toll-free, 866-985-4ALL, or you can message us through your Christian Questions app, and we'll see if we can get to that on the program. So let's go back to Do College Students Hate Free Speech? This was a YouTube video from Reason TV. And Jonathan, what this is these are examples of microaggressions. So the interviewer says a phrase, and each phrase that he says is considered a microaggression on some college campus somewhere. So he's not making them up. He's saying, well, what about this? What about that? He's using actual factual phrases that some universities have said, no, you can't say this. Let's listen.
I'm colorblind. I don't see race.
Possibly?
I believe the most qualified person should get the job.
Qualifications aren't really the only thing you should consider when hiring someone.
If you're saying that the most qualified person is someone who is not a minority or not of a religion you believe in, then yes, that'd be a microaggression.
Saying God bless you after somebody sneezes.
Oh, that would be a microaggression because of different religions.
Yeah, it could be a microaggression to someone who doesn't believe in God.
Okay, so don't say God bless you. Don't say I believe the most qualified person should get the job. Now, you think about that, you say, what? And if you heard the responses, they say, well, somebody could think this, or somebody could think that. So therefore, you can't say it because they might. You don't know. You can't read what's in their minds. So don't say it. So even if saying, well, I'm colorblind, I don't see things through the eyes of race, that's considered a microaggression in some places. So, You know what? Walk around with tape over your mouth. I don't know.
Wow.
It's really, really sad. Another foundational principle for raising healthy children: children have little strength and need the support of the mature. And folks, if we don't understand that we have to truly, truly support them to help them grow up, we are missing the boat on what parenting is all about and what being an example is all about. Ephesians 4:11-15.
The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saint for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ.
So the maturity is built into the body of Christ. And it's saying you've got to put the right kinds of individuals in the right kinds of places to support the body in terms of helping them to grow up. Continue the verse.
We must no longer be children tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ.
Speak the truth in love. The truth, Jonathan, isn't necessarily comfortable.
No, it's not.
But it needs to be spoken.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't.
Sometimes it's hard.
Right. But it doesn't need to be spoken with vengeance.
And aggression.
And vitriol.
Yeah.
It needs to be spoken with love.
Yes.
But it still needs to be spoken.
Mm-hmm.
The very best way to become mature is to learn from those who are. To heed the right input. And I think too often we heed the wrong input. So let's go on to another example. Okay, another example of microaggression over the top of children not being told how to grow up, but instead being told how to coddle their feelings. This is an article from NewYorkTimes.com. It's called In College and Hiding from Scary Ideas, written by Judith Shulevitz. It was March 21st of 2015. And again, we're going to excerpt this article.
Catherine Byron, a senior at Brown University and a member of its sexual assault task force, considers it her duty to make Brown a safe place for rape victims, free from anything that might prompt memories of trauma. So when she heard last fall that a student group had organized a debate about campus sexual assault between Jessica Valenti, the founder of TheFeminist.com, and Wendy McElroy, a librarian.
Libertarian, sorry.
And that Miss McElroy was likely to be criticized the term rape culture, Ms. Byron was alarmed. Bringing in a speaker like that could serve to invalidate people's experiences, she told me. It could be damaging.
Okay, so at this point, what's going to happen is the university, Brown University, is setting up a debate. We're in a debate. Last time I heard, in a debate, you hear two different points of view, and they talk to each other.
Yes.
And they try to, you know, get the best of the other.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Sure.
And so one of the debaters was going to be criticizing the term rape culture. And so this senior says, well, bringing in a speaker like that could serve to invalidate people's experiences because you are going to criticize a term that's going to invalidate people's experiences.
Okay.
Catastrophizing. Remember the phrase from the first segment?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, go ahead.
Ms. Byron and some fellow task force members secured a meeting with administrators not long after. Brown's president, Christina Paxton, announced that the university would hold a simultaneously competing talk to provide research and facts about the role of culture in sexual assault. Meanwhile, student volunteers put up posters advertising that a safe place would be available for anyone who would feel the debate too upsetting.
Okay, so they're saying, okay, well, maybe we've got an issue here. We don't want that phrase to be talked about in a debate. So let's set up an alternative talk. And let's set up a safe space. Now, what's a safe space? We'll get to that in a moment. Let's go back to a soundbite, though, from PragerU. Does free speech offend you?
But the United States, despite its strong constitutional protections in the Bill of Rights, is far from immune from the rising trend of suppression of speech, or what is sometimes called political correctness. This is especially true at America's colleges and universities, the place where our future leaders are educated and where you'd expect speech to be the most free. Highly restrictive speech codes are now the norm on campus, not the exception. According to a study by my organization, the Foundation for Individual Rights in Education, FIRE, 54% of public universities and 59% of private universities impose politically correct speech codes on their students. And thanks to recent Department of Education guidelines, 100% of colleges may adopt speech codes in the coming years.
That's scary.
Whoa.
Speech codes. Freedom from speech, not freedom of speech.
And these are future leaders.
Yes, absolutely. So you know, we have this situation with this debate coming up at Brown University and the idea of having a discussion, a debate, and having part of that debate deal with the term rape culture. And if you take that term and you try to break it down, that's viewed as a microaggression and cannot be tolerated. Okay?
Okay.
In a debate.
Okay.
All right? So, before we go back to that, let's go back to Scripture because I'll feel
yes.
That.
Thank you.
Another foundational biblical principle for raising healthy children. This is simple. Decide to think like you are grown up. In other words, as a children, you have to decide to think like you are grown up. True growing up takes time, nourishment, and experience. It just doesn't happen because you decide, okay, you know, tomorrow I'll be all grown up.
So practice.
Practice. That's right.
1 Corinthians 14:20 says, brothers and sisters, do not be children in your thinking. Rather, be infants in evil, but in thinking, be adults.
In thinking, be adults. Be infants in evil. In other words, have no experience with it.
Yay.
Okay? Stay away from it.
Yes.
But in your thinking, be grown up.
Mm-hmm.
You have to decide. You have to teach your children to decide to think like they're grown up. They have to come to a point where they're going to take responsibility. You know, just quick little tiny example. My grandson Dominic, he's 8. He's just has now a little sister, Autumn, who was just born in December.
Aww.
And you know, it's tough because, you know, mom has got to get everybody ready in the morning. So Dominic at 8, you know, his mom and dad gave him an alarm clock. And now at 8 years old, his alarm goes off and he gets himself up in the morning because he's got to get ready because mom has a lot to do to take care of the baby. That's
a grown-up thing.
It's teaching him to think like he's grown up.
Nice.
And, you know, he's like, yeah, you know, I have an alarm. Yep. You know, because he sees it as a good thing, as taking personal responsibility, and he's 8.
Awesome.
Okay? So let's compare that little bit of maturity at 8 years old with the next paragraph from this article from New York Times called In College and Hiding from Scary Ideas. Remember, they were talking about this senior setting up a safe space. And that's a place where students can go and they don't have to worry about things being out of order and hurting their feelings at all. So what's involved in this safe space? Let's see.
The safe space, Ms. Byron explained, was intended to give people who might find comments troubling or triggering a place to recuperate. The room was equipped with cookies, coloring books, bubbles, Play-Doh, calming music, pillows, blankets, and a video of frolicking puppies, as well as students and staff members trained to deal with trauma. Emma Hall, a junior rape survivor and sexual assault peer educator who helped set up the room and worked in it during the debate, estimated that a couple of dozen people used it. At one point, she went to the lecture hall. It was packed, but after a while, she had to return to the safe space. I was feeling bombarded by a lot of viewpoints that really go against my dearly and closely held beliefs, Ms. Hall said.
Here's the thing. People do disagree, and it's okay to disagree, and it's okay to hear the other side of it. But, Jonathan, here's the issue I have, okay? The safe space is set up like a nursery for little children.
These are college students, right?
I have an issue with that. Now, look, you know, you can say, well, look, this is dealing with those who've had sexual assault in their lives. I get that.
That's awful.
And you remember that in my own life, my youngest daughter, when she was just 15 years old, she was raped. I know what it feels like. We lived with the trauma and the horror of that experience for years afterwards.
And she came on the program and shared her experience.
Yeah, back, I think it was August 30th, 2014, What Happens When Life Gets Broken. So, folks, if you've gone through an experience like that, please, please, please listen to that program, because I will tell you with great relief that my daughter is not only learned how to be a survivor of rape, she is an overcomer. It has no bearing on her life now whatsoever.
Thank God.
And she's the mother of Dominic and that little baby Autumn.
Aww.
So I am telling you that I understand the need to deal with those things, but I don't understand making someone who should be looked at as an adult, making them into a child. That is not helping them deal with it. It's helping them to hide from it.
This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject is our children. Will they ever grow up? Coming up, how do we teach our children to handle differing opinions? That's next.
You're listening to Christian Questions. You're listening to Christian Questions. See videos, hear past shows, and talk to us at ChristianQuestions.com. Here's Rick and Jonathan.
Welcome back. Our subject for today is our children. Will they ever grow up? We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9 Eastern and 6 to 8 Central. That means we're on right now. Join our conversation by calling 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL. Or you can message us on your app. And if you'd like to write to us, you can write at Christian Questions, P.O. Box 1837, New London, Connecticut, 06320.
So, Jonathan, in the last segment, we were talking about this situation at Brown University, and there's a debate where you're supposed to have different perspectives, but the catastrophizing of the situation was if certain phrases are talked about and put into a different light, it becomes a trauma.
Mm.
It just shows utter, complete, and total weakness, not strength. And so universities all over the country have now developed safe spaces where you can go to get away from such things. Okay? Now, and that's
it's like a timeout.
Yes, it is. It's like a timeout where you can go and everybody can get together. And remember, and I don't remember if I had this officially in the notes here or not, but remember I told you to pay attention to the snapping.
Yes.
In the background of that one, that video.
Yep.
And saying, well, you know, what is snapping about? Well, it's because clapping can be considered a microaggression.
What?
Yes. And so they snap instead because they don't want to be microaggressing, because clapping is showing favoritism from one over another. So just saying, look, so that's why they snap rather than clap when the student was talking.
Interesting.
Back to the article from NewYorkTimes.com.
Safe spaces are an expression of conviction, increasingly prevalent among college students, that their schools should keep them from being bombarded by discomforting or distressing viewpoints. Think of the safe space as the live action version of the better-known trigger warning, a notice put on top of a syllabus or assigned reading to alert students to the presence of potentially disturbing material. But the notion that ticklish conversations must be scrubbed clean of controversy has a way of leaking out and spreading. Once you designate some spaces as safe, you imply that the rest are unsafe. It follows that you should be made safer.
And that's kind of what's happening. Like, okay, if you have only one little safe space on the university campus, shouldn't you have more safe spaces and more safe spaces?
Because the college is unsafe.
Right. So now freedom from speech becomes the overriding principle to make it safer and safer and safer. And in your safety, you are avoiding reality. And that's and here's the bottom line. It's really the most unsafe space.
Oh,
because
you're
not allowed to deal with the external reality. You just push it aside and you watch videos of frolicking puppies and you blow bubbles and play with Play-Doh.
Wow.
Out on college campus. Mm. Okay, back to Prager University. Does free speech offend you? This is about another aspect of this whole thing called trigger warnings. You mentioned that in the last little reading, and this goes into that a little bit more.
The newest threat to speech comes from so-called trigger warnings, alerts that warn students that they are about to read or hear something that triggers a negative emotional response. A 2014 New York Times article cited the example of a Rutgers student requesting trigger warnings for the classic American novel The Great Gatsby because it, quote, possesses a variety of scenes that reference abusive, misogynistic violence, unquote. Recently, Oberlin College attempted to institute a policy that heavily encouraged the faculty to avoid difficult topics and to employ trigger warnings as a means of making classrooms safer.
Okay, so the idea is you got to let them know beforehand so they can prepare themselves.
Okay.
All right. And Jonathan, no, I just can't see that as a way to deal with life, because children need to be taught something bigger than that. So our next foundational biblical principle for raising healthy children is to teach and live the respect of other individuals' consciences that are different than yours.
Yes.
And that's not what is happening here. If you are not of the same mind, you are unsafe. And that's just too bad. Romans 14, 1-4.
Now accept that one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion.
So in other words, somebody who's got a different perspective, you don't invite him in so you can crush him, you know, by showing him something different.
One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him.
Okay, so it's talking about the kinds of things that people in that day felt guilty about eating or not eating in terms of meat that had been offered to idols.
There's differences.
Right. There were differences of opinion within the Christian community.
Yes.
And so the apostle is saying, okay, let's figure out how to deal with this. Okay? And he's saying, for those who see it differently, invite them in, but don't beat them up.
Right.
So he's showing us how to parent is what he's doing.
Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand.
So the idea is, look, it's not and here's a brilliant thought by the Apostle Paul. You are not the final judge of your brother. God
good,
is.
Good.
And it's before God that that person has to stand. So don't you say that, well, because I think he's wrong, he can't stand properly before God, so I'm going to beat him down and make him change his opinion.
No.
You have no right to that. Rather, the apostle is saying, respect the difference of opinion, even if he's wrong. Even if he's wrong.
Wow.
If it's his conscience, respect it and invite him and get together on things that you can all agree upon.
That's maturity. That's rising above, you know, someone else's belief.
Yes, absolutely. Folks, if you have a thought, it's 866-985-4255. Toll free, 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9 Eastern and 6 to 8 Central. And that means we're on right now.
Christian Questions, a voice of reason in a world that's lost its way. Keep in touch at ChristianQuestions.com.
And Jonathan, before our next soundbite, I just want to add another little piece of reality to this whole thing. You know, we've been talking about all of this happening on college campuses.
Yes.
And, you know, the question is, well, is it limited to college campuses? And the answer is no. My son is in the Coast Guard. He's in a special unit in the Coast Guard. They do some pretty heavy-duty things.
Mm-hmm.
They had to go through education on microaggression.
Really?
Yes. So
wow.
This is a very real thing.
It's touching every part of life.
It really is, and we need to understand it. And look, respect the fact that we, our generation's parents, have really messed this up. Mm-hmm. And when you look at the young people who don't get it and don't understand it, we need to really have compassion. Because it's not entirely their fault. Now, I'm not saying that they're devoid of fault, but if that's what you're taught and that's what you're taught and that's what you're taught, you got to get to a point where you can unlearn it. How do you do that? You have to have somebody rise up and help you see something different. Let's go to another soundbite from Reason TV. Do college students hate free speech? And again, this was, remember, the interviewer was speaking phrases that were considered as microaggressions and getting students' perspectives.
Mm-hmm.
Let's listen.
Video captured at Yale University show a student shouting down a professor trying to engage her in conversation about the role of faculty in regulating students' Halloween costumes.
It is not about creating an intellectual space! It is not!
This professor's wife, also a faculty member, later resigned from Yale, saying, "The current climate at Yale is not, in my view, conducive to civil dialogue and open inquiry." Another clip out of the University of Missouri shows students and at least one professor pushing journalists out of their self-styled safe space.
You're pushing me!
You're behind me,
boy! You need to get out! You need to get out!
No, I don't.
While these protesters are clearly exercising their First Amendment rights, images such as these have led more and more observers to wonder whether or not college students care about the free speech rights of others.
And that really is, in my mind, one of the greatest dangers here, is that we're so concerned about protecting ourselves in bubble wrap from being hurt, being emotionally hurt by what somebody says, by our by our interpretation of what somebody says. And I really, really get frustrated about, like, for instance, that one microaggression where you can't tell a black student that they're articulate because it's a microaggression. I deeply, personally resent something like that because I look for it. Look, we're on radio. It's all about words. It's all about expression. And whenever I see somebody, I don't care who they are or what color or any. I know that's a microaggression too, but I'm going to say it anyway. You know, it's not based on race. When you see somebody who can express themselves in a very captivating way, I want to go out of my way and say to them, "Man, that is really awesome. Keep it up." Not because because it is.
It's reality. It's
it
true.
It is. You know, and let's just get beyond it.
Well, Rick, that email from Yale, mm-hmm. If we were in the 60s, they would have appreciated the email saying, "Yeah, man, we can make our own choices."
Right.
Freedom.
Yeah, this is exactly the opposite.
Wow.
It's exactly, you're right. This is a good observation. Exactly the opposite. And that professor resigned.
Oh, how sad.
Because she said, you know, this is not worth it to me. That's basically what she said. Next foundational principle. A biblical principle for raising healthy children. Teach and live the personal compromises that we can make to build up another. Teach and live the personal compromises that we, meaning I, can make to build up someone else. Romans 9, 14 to 14, I'm sorry, 9 to 20. Let me try again. Romans 14, 19 to 23.
So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense.
So we pursue for the things which make peace to one another, except compromise. Now, don't violate your conscience, but compromise. Make the compromise yourself. Don't expect the other person to because you think you're right and they're wrong. Go ahead.
It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves.
And that's a powerful phrase. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. In other words, happy are you if you live according to your conscience. Good. Do so. But let others do so as well.
But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin.
So if you are forcing someone to violate their conscience, then you are pushing them into a sinful state. Don't do that. Accept them because you have common ground. And boy, if we could just apply those principles in raising our children to teach and live personal compromises that we can make, so we can make our environment more tolerable. Again, you don't violate your conscience, but you find a way to make things work together. Jonathan, a lot of this comes from the origination of being politically correct.
That phrase?
That phrase is all over the place, right?
Sure, sure.
You know, I don't think most of us know where the phrase actually came from. So I looked it up because I had heard it and I just wanted to verify. This is from OurCivilization.com on political correctness, examples of denying freedom of speech. And again, we're going to excerpt this article about the origination of the phrase politically correct.
Evidence of this effect is amply demonstrated by the Soviets, who embraced political correctness with the communist revolution. The lumbering, pompous, impoverished, and humorless monster this nation became is now history, and it should be remembered that in 1914, Tsarist Russia was considered by Emmons Kars, a French economist, who then published a book about the subject, to be an economic giant set to overshadow Europe, an old witness.
Okay, so we're going to go to this old witness in a moment, but so the idea is political correctness came from Tsarist Russia around the time of 1914. And it was literally about being politically correct, about towing the line of what their regime was telling you to do, to ways to act, and what to think.
So they could control you.
Yes.
Ah.
So here's an example of that. This is also in that article, OurCivilization.com.
Helen, a member of Parlamata Writers Club in 1992, was a citizen of Kiev during the Red Terror, and described living with official truth and the constant threat of arrest. Knowing the content of the latest party newspaper was critical to avoid internment, as public contradiction, either directly or indirectly, meant denouncement to the KGB. If you complained about being hungry when food shortages were not officially recognized, then you became an enemy of the state. If you failed to praise a Soviet hero or praise an ex-hero, then again your fate was sealed. The need to be politically correct dominated all conversation and behavior, as failure meant drastic penalty. Uncertainty and fear pervaded everything. Nobody could be sure that an official request to visit party headquarters meant imprisonment, torture, death, public reward, or nothing important.
So, unless plain speaking is allowed, clear thinking is denied. And what happened in communist and Tsarist Russia back then is, again, described living with official truth and the constant threat of arrest. So if you didn't know what the official truth was and you couldn't parrot the official truth, then you were in danger of arrest.
Better to not say a word.
Right. If you didn't praise the right hero,
ooh,
you were in danger of arrest. If you praised the wrong hero, uh-oh, you were in danger of arrest. If you complained about a food shortage when it wasn't officially designated time for a food shortage.
By the country.
By the government.
Wow.
That's where political correctness came from. It was a way to make everybody stop thinking and just parrot. The question is that where we are going?
This is Christian Questions. I'm Jonathan here with Rick. Our subject is Our children, will they ever grow up? Coming up, what is the alternative to hiding in a safe space? That's next.
You're listening to Christian Questions. You're listening to Christian Questions. See videos, hear past shows, and talk to us at ChristianQuestions.com. Here's Rick and Jonathan.
Welcome back. Our subject for today, our children. Will they ever grow up? We're live Sunday mornings from 7 to 9 Eastern and 6 to 8 Central. That means we're on right now. Join our conversation by calling 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL. Or you can message us on your app. And don't forget to go to our website, ChristianQuestions.com, and sign up for CQ Rewind, the full edition. Rick, there's a lot of bonus material for this subject and things we don't have time to cover. And it's important to use that tool.
Yeah, and a lot of fully quoted articles there about the things that we've drawn from, because then you want to get the whole context of things. And this is a hard subject. We're talking about raising children. We're talking about teaching them to be mature, and that is sadly lacking. And, Jonathan, it's our generation's fault. Mm-hmm. I look at
the parents.
And say, we have let our children down, and now they are growing up in a disadvantaged way. And they somehow need to learn how to get through that disadvantage to be able to really be grown up. So let's go back to Reason TV. Folks, if you have a thought, it's 866-985-4255. Reason TV. And this is interesting, Jonathan. The student talks kind of fast in this soundbite, but listen to what she talks about as the rhetoric of free speech.
Most of the students we spoke with seem to defend free speech in principle, if not always in practice. But one organizer of the previous week's protests viewed even the concept of free speech with deep suspicion.
Those using the rhetoric of free speech are individuals who already are in positions of power, who are creating history, who are creating these dominant narratives. Free speech conceptually is about this idea of equality, that everyone can have the right to say something, but that's not the way our society works. That's not the way this college campuses work. We only hear the same reiteration of particular voices over and over again, and that's white students' voices. That's President Veach's voice.
So what she's saying is, well, you know, free speech in theory is great, but on the college campus it doesn't work that way because we're only hearing the voices of the white students. Okay, so she has made this. So what she's done, Jonathan, is she has created an environment where there can only be one right answer. And that one right answer is
hers.
Is hers, and is to shut down those voices because obviously they don't know what they're talking about because they're white students.
Mm.
Now, I don't know if that would be considered a microaggression. Probably not, because the white student is supposed to be in the position of power. So I guess that doesn't qualify as a microaggression. That's true, incidentally, just so you know that. But the idea is we've lost it. And because our children are not mature enough to manage through these things, we are facing a real, real catastrophe as these young people grow up to be adults. So let's go back to another foundational biblical principle for raising healthy children, and that is deal with the difficult interpersonal challenges that come your way with courage and humility. And the key factor is deal with the difficult challenges that come your way.
Sometimes truth can be hard to hear.
Hard to hear, but truth needs to be heard.
Yes.
And sometimes when you talk to somebody in truth, you have to use what I call the velvet hammer.
I love this illustration.
Because, you know, velvet is so nice and so soft.
Soft. Oh, yes.
But sometimes the truth has an impact that you cannot deny. But cradle that impact with the softness of love and care and concern, and the impact will have its impact.
So teach the truth with love.
Right. Even if it's difficult.
Well, what happens if you need to criticize someone for something that was done?
Have a sandwich.
How do you do it?
You have a sandwich.
What?
There's a process for criticism that I have learned. I don't know where I learned it from. It's something I didn't make up, that's for sure. And it says, okay, if you want to criticize, you compliment, then you criticize, and then you compliment. So you put the meat of the conversation in between the two pieces of bread,
okay,
and you make a sandwich. And by cradling the criticism within the compliments, the message you are sending is, I am trying to constructively notice and help you. not I'm trying to beat you down. Too often when we want to criticize, we want to make that person feel bad. We want to let them know how disgusting they are. That's not the way to get your point across. The way is to couch it in love, just like you were saying. These things really work. Matthew 18:15-17.
If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two with you, so that by the mouth of one or two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector.
Okay, so, you know, if your brother sins against you, now look, we'd have to do a whole program on figuring out what that actually means, but the principle is talk. The principle is communicate back and forth. Deal with the hard stuff and make sure that you're not interpreting someone's preferences or quirks as sins.
Yeah, you might be misinterpreting exactly what happened or what was said.
And more often than not, that's what's happening.
Yes.
But more often than not, this microaggression business is a misinterpretation of what somebody is saying, and you are just assuming that they're meaning something bad.
Right.
It's too bad. Matthew 18:21-22.
Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how oft shall I, my brother, sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.
Forgiving your brother implies communicating. And that's the whole thing. And
try it. You'll like it.
It's true. If we would just allow ourselves to communicate with those that we disagree with, amazing things can happen. Now, you might get shut down and shot down and beat up and beat down and insulted and sent on your way. It doesn't mean you shouldn't do it again. Because when you continually try to have a common ground with someone, over time, there's a good chance that you can break down the barrier.
Rick, at the break, Fred said something very insightful. He said, you know, while we're teaching our children not righteous principles, it produces underperforming children.
Yeah, that's exactly right. They're underperforming because they are not challenged to rise above themselves. They're not challenged to put their feelings aside and go get the job done.
Right.
You know, you can't be in the military and be like that.
No.
And you know what? The same age individual goes into the military and goes to defend the country and puts aside their personal preferences for the sake of something bigger as goes through all this microaggression business.
In college.
So
yeah, same age.
Let's take a look at what's going on there. On the other side of the issue, Jonathan, let's go to another article. This is from this is an open letter from Everett Piper. He's the president of Oklahoma Wesleyan University. He wrote this open letter to students and gave some old-fashioned tough love. Now, this is a Christian college, and there was some microaggression accusations going on within the context of the Christian college, and here's how the president of the college responded with an open letter to all students.
This is not a daycare. It's a university. This past week, I actually had a student come forward after a university chapel service and complained because he felt victimized by a sermon on the topic of 1 Corinthians 13. It appears that this young scholar felt offended because a homily on love made him feel bad for not showing it. In his mind, the speaker was wrong for making him and his peers feel uncomfortable.
Okay, so in his mind, you know, he felt uncomfortable, and that shouldn't have been. So you shouldn't say it because it made me feel uncomfortable. That's the classic microaggression reaction.
I'm not making this up. Our culture has actually taught our kids to be this self-absorbed and narcissistic. Anytime their feelings are hurt, they are victims. Anyone who dares challenge them and thus makes them feel bad about themselves is a hater, a bigot, an opposer, a victimizer. I have a message for this young man and all others who care to listen. That feeling of discomfort you have after listening to a sermon is called a conscience.
Wait. I just gotta let that phrase sink in. That feeling of discomfort you have after listening to a sermon is called a conscience. Go ahead.
An altar call is supposed to make you feel bad. It's supposed to make you feel guilty. The goal of many a good sermon is to get you to confess your sins, not to coddle you in your selfishness. The primary object of the church and the Christian faith is your confession, not your self-actualization.
So the point here, and this is a breath of fresh air, because he's saying, look, this is not a daycare, this is a university, and yes, you should feel bad when you see that you're not living up to the standards, so you work harder. That's the point. To feel bad is to be drawn out, is to be challenged to grow. Now, this isn't a Christian example, okay? So we can put that certainly easily in the context of Christianity. And in these other colleges, it's not a Christian example, but the same principle is still true. In athletics, you don't coddle somebody's feelings. You do maybe when they're very, very little. But when they get older, and if they're in a competitive situation, you don't do that anymore because they need to compete, they need to learn how to win, and they need to learn how to lose with grace.
But everyone gets the same trophy, and it says participant if you win or lose.
Yeah, too bad. It really is too bad that that happens. It's too bad because we're missing the point of teaching our children how to win and how to lose. Losing is not bad. Losing is part of living, and when you learn how to lose with grace, it makes you want to win.
I like that.
Okay,
and
but again, it's got to be with grace, with sportsmanship. That's what we get back to teaching and maturity. All of that comes back to our very first point. And Jonathan, we're going to want to go to one last soundbite here from Prager University, and then there's a quick comment from the app that I want to mention.
Safety has been watered down to essentially mean the right to always feel comfortable. New demands for trigger warnings are popping up on campuses across the country. Add in popular academic theories that encourage students to scrutinize speech for microaggressions, any statement that might be construed as racially insensitive, classist, sexist, or otherwise un-PC, and it's clear that campuses are teaching students to police what they say. This is precisely the opposite of what is needed. Our society needs candor, and it needs freedom of speech, not freedom from speech. Intellectual comfort is not a right, nor should it ever be. Not if we want freedom of speech, let's just call it freedom, to survive.
And I love that phrase, intellectual comfort is not a right. And as parents teaching our children, we need to help them understand that it's not all about their personal comfort all the time. It's oftentimes about doing the right thing, even when it's difficult, even when you don't want to.
Even if you're opposed by everyone else.
Right. And even if it causes you consternation to do the right thing anyway. And to look, in the situation with my daughter, you know, years and years ago when she was 15 and she was raped, one of the most amazing parts of the experience was her reactions years later when we asked her about how did she feel about the guy who incidentally got away with it because he left the country.
Mm.
Okay? And I asked her about forgiveness, and we did this on the radio program.
That's right.
And she said, unequivocally, without hesitation, yeah, I've forgiven him because he does not control the way my life goes now. He has nothing to do with my life. She was able to put the experience away, put him out of her mind, and she grew up as a result. She didn't coddle the feeling of hurt. She overcame it and became an adult.
That's maturity.
That's what we want. Colossians, our last foundational biblical principle for raising healthy children, our children are our personal responsibility. Be responsible and therefore teach responsibility. Colossians 3:20 and 21.
Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, or they may lose heart.
Okay, so we've got to take care of things. Quick comment on the CQ app. What if my truth is different than your truth? Well, the same principle applies about compromise. Learn to find your common ground and work together with the common ground and expect that things aren't going to always be perfect and easy to deal with. And yes, we have differences, but it's okay. Grow up. Teach your children to grow up. And we've got scriptural principles that show us exactly how to do that. So what are we waiting for? Stand up against the tide. Stand for something higher. Stand for godly principles. For Jonathan and Rick and Christian Questions, we hope you've enjoyed this quite unique program today on raising children. We'll be back again next week with another subject. But till then, our children need us so they can grow up. Don't let them down.